It was so close to the Christmas season, I didn't want to touch on this at the time. But how many of you were surprised when Saturday, December 22nd rolled around? After all, didn't the Mayans say that it was all going to end on Friday the 21st? Well, the Mayans were wrong. Sort of. Well, I got your attention now, don't I? Obviously, they were wrong about the date of the end of the world. According to their ancient calendar, December 21st, winter solstice 2012, was D-Day, so to speak. But we're a few weeks safely past that date now, aren't we? So what do you mean by sort of? Well, the Mayans were right in one sense. They were right in anticipating a day when the world as we know it now will end. They were correct in their understanding that this creation will not just go on indefinitely for all eternity without being interrupted. And lest you think that those Mayans were just a bunch of half-baked stargazers, I would like to remind you that if you are a professing Christian, someone who truly believes what Jesus said, then you stand in a long line of men and women who have lived with their eyes on the skies with a firm belief that an apocalypse is coming. The Bible, which we believe to be nothing less than the Word of God, is full of passages that prophesy about a future day of judgment for humanity and a massive upheaval for planet Earth. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke often using terms such as the end and the last days, and he spoke of a day when God would radically change this world that we're living in. Boy, on December 20th and 21st, I remember looking at Facebook and hearing people talking about Twitter. I don't tweet. Birds tweet, not your pastor, all right? And there were a lot of jokes people were making about the end of the world. And one of my favorites was from an old pastor friend of mine back in Texas, Paul Gant, who said, "It's the end of the world as we know it, and apart from a slight cold, I feel fine." But yet, while all of us made jokes, there's something that did catch my mind. The fact that people were talking about a centuries, millennial-old end-of-the-world prophecy says something about all of us as humans. We all recognize that this world cannot keep going on forever as it's going now. The Apostle Peter, he didn't know anything about the Mayan calendar, but he did know a thing or two about prophecy because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he knew even more about Jesus, in whom all these prophecies find their ultimate fulfillment. So let's look in 2 Peter chapter 3, at verses 1 through 15, and see what the Lord says to us through the Apostle Peter. Peter writes, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind, by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, becoming flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice. Beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. You know, at the start of 2 Peter chapter 3, the apostle Peter said he wanted to stir up the memories of believers about the things that the prophets and the apostles had told them about the future of this world. So before we go and dismiss the Mayans too quickly, I think it would do us all some good to be reminded that, like them, we are looking for a day, as it said in verse 10, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all its works will be burned up. So, looking over this text, there are some valuable instructions for us in this day, for right now, in light of what God will do in that day. So as we consider Peter's words here, there's a warning for us. First, Peter warns us that the world is convinced by the doubters' catcalls. Now, we don't use that word catcall very often. And I didn't just pull this out of the air to make the alliteration work. Do you know what a catcall is? It's not here, kitty, 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 kitty. That's not what it means. Sorry to disappoint you, kids. A catcall is mocking, derisive jokes and laughter. One of the best examples of a catcall in Scripture is when our Lord Jesus was hanging on the cross and the catcall was giving, the mocking derision was given to Jesus that said, "He claims he can save others, can he not save himself?" That's a catcall. That's an example of it. All right? Notice verses 3 and 4. Peter said, "Notice this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking," their catcalls, "following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. If you wanted to interpret this out of the Greek, where it says, mockers will come with their mocking, it's literally mockers with mockery. There will be people going around making jokes about the coming of the Lord. Did Peter get that one right? Oh boy, didn't he? The apostle wanted us to make sure that we who are looking for the coming of Christ don't get sidetracked by those who laugh at us and our belief in the promised return of Jesus Christ. I'm going to let you in on a secret. This may be something you already have recognized, but if you haven't, I'm going to let you in on it. Did you know that most, if you seriously believe that Jesus really is coming back, do you understand that most of your neighbors and acquaintances think you're nuts? You got family members going, well, bless your heart. You got people thinking you're not playing with a full deck. They think you're foolish. Well, what Peter's pointing out here is that they are really the foolish ones. Notice what he says about these mockers. He points us to the mockers' inference. What do they infer? What are they saying? He says, in the last days, there will be this parade of pundits, of critics, who will look at the prophecies of the Bible and say, oh yeah, 2,000 years ago they were predicting these things, and here we are 2 millennia later, and still no returned Jesus. No apocalypse, no fiery judgment of God. What's the basis of their argument? It's based on their understanding that since nothing like that has never happened, nothing like that ever will happen. He's not coming, they will say. You people are nothing but crazy religious fanatics, and you have become completely unhinged from history and reality. The Columbus, Ohio Dispatch, a newspaper, recently posted an article that opened with this line as the supposed Mayan date or Mayan calendar came to an end. Notice this little snippet. All across central Ohio, residents are prepared to look the ancient Mayas and their calendar's supposed prediction of apocalyptic doom squarely in the eye, smile and say, let's party. How's that any different from our society's approach to the promised return of Jesus Christ? That's exactly what Peter's talking about in this text. People all around us are going to say, look, calm down and lighten up. Obviously, nothing's going to happen because nothing's happened yet. You might as well relax, chill out, have a good time, and enjoy your life. Exactly what you'd expect them to say. But did you see what it said there at the end of verse 3? What they were doing? Following after their own lusts. Following after their own lusts. They want to live for themselves and their own pleasure. You see, their insistence that there's no such thing as the return of Christ and coming judgment of God, that comes from their mindset, their desire to eat, drink, and be merry, to party without price. But notice not only what the mockers infer here, Peter also points us to the mockers' ignorance. Yeah, Peter said they're going to laugh and say that there's no judgment coming. Nothing like that's happened before, and nothing ever will. Notice what Peter says in verses 5 and 6. He wrote, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." Zero in on that phrase, escapes their notice. Interesting construction in the New Testament Greek. It means willingly ignorant. Willingly ignorant. I don't like the word stupid, but do you understand the difference between ignorance and stupidity? One is curable and the other one's terminal. Or as the saying is right now, you can't fix stupid, okay? I don't know who coined that, but I hear it now. But ignorance just means not knowing something. That's easily remedied, isn't it, people? But what if you choose to be ignorant? I'm going to put my fingers in my ears and go la 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 and ignore it and stay in my own little happy world because I don't want to deal with the truth. That's how Peter describes these folks. Willingly ignorant. It escapes their notice. What has escaped their notice? What are they willingly ignorant of? That God judged this world one time already. In the days of Noah, God did it once before. In the days of Noah, the world was filled with wickedness. And God, who created it, sent an ecological disaster in the form of a flood, killing everybody except Noah and his family and the animals in the ark. Look what Peter adds in verse 7. "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Though these mockers choose to overlook it, the same God who once judged the world with water is now waiting for a second judgment. It's not going to be water, but fire this time. The Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard once told a story about a fire that broke out in a theater. And there was a clown that had been performing in the show, and he came out to warn the crowd of the danger. And so I want you to picture this. Here comes a clown out on stage, and he's telling everybody to get out of the theater. There's a fire. Kierkegaard wrote, "They thought it was a jest and applauded. He repeated his warning. They shouted even louder. So I think the world will come to an end amid the general applause from all the wits who believe that it is a joke." Bottom line, Peter warns us believers to not be convinced by the laughing, jeering, scoffing mockery of this world. Judgment will fall on them with a drink in their hand and a smile on their face, and they'll never see it coming until it's too late. Just as those who laughed at Noah's preaching of a flood, their laughter is just like a blind man who is about to walk off a cliff. They mock because they love darkness rather than light, and they will wake up and see the truth only when it's too late and their party is over. Preacher, you're getting a little heavy on us here. on this start of the new year. Let's look at the second thing Peter is warning us about. Secondly, I think he's trying to point out to us that the world is confused by the delayed catastrophe. Again, as I said earlier, the approach of the world is, there's no coming of the Lord, it's not going to happen, it hasn't happened before, so why do we have to worry about it? I will be the first to tell you, I stand here and recognize that it has been a long time since the Bible prophecies were given. And I also will be the first to look you in the eye and tell you that I recognize that in their day, men like Paul and Peter and the other New Testament believers believed that the return of Christ was imminent at any moment. So we do have to ask the question, so why hasn't it happened yet? Why has Jesus not returned yet as he promised he would? You see, there's no denying. It's an absolute truth. There's no denying that the great day of the Lord seems to have been delayed. So how are we to process that and apply it to our own faith in relation to the return of Christ? Well, Peter gives us the answer right here. If you'll look at it closely, he shows us how we can deal with this seeming contradiction. One of the first things he points out to us is that God's timing is mysterious. First of all, Peter wanted us to know mockers would come. Second, he wanted us to know how to handle those jabs that we would receive for our faith. While they are willfully ignorant of God's judgment, Peter says in verse 8, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice." It's the same phrase. He's saying, while they're willfully ignorant, don't you be willfully ignorant. Beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The mockers are pointing to the years, decades, centuries, and dare I even say millennia. But Peter is contending that God's calendar looks a whole lot different than man's calendar. Now, there are some folks who have taken this verse quite literally and tried to calculate how many thousand-year days the Lord might take, and I think they're missing the point here of what Peter's saying. Peter's not laying down some strict mathematical formula for understanding prophecy as much as he is pointing out there is a mystery involved in how God views time. God is eternal. He existed eternally. Before the first day began, before time ever ticked into motion. He's outside of time. So what seems to us like an extremely long time is an instant in the eyes of God who has always been. Think of it this way. Just like when I sat down here with the children a while ago and I said, can you believe it started in 2013? They're going, yeah, and all of us are going, wow, it's 2013. Think about this. If you're a three-year-old and you're put in timeout for 5 minutes, to the three-year-old that seems like forever. But when you're 50 years old, it's hard to remember what you did 5 minutes ago. The longer you live, the faster time seems to move. Now consider that God has always lived. You know, in James chapter 4 and verse 14, God says that the span of our life is just like a mist, a vapor that's there for a moment and gone the next instant. Has it been a long time since the prophets and the apostles predicted the coming of Jesus? Yeah. On man's calendar, it has been. But not on God's calendar. It's quite different from our perspective. So Peter encourages us by reminding us that not only is God's timing mysterious,
This is the best thing.
He also reminds us that God's tolerance is merciful. I'm getting to the point where I'm thinking it's impossible to be shocked anymore by the news. If you're like me and so many other Christians, you look at the sin in this world and how bad the shape it's in, and the vice and the violence, the suffering and the sorrow, and you think, what in the world are you waiting for? Why don't you send Jesus back already? Now, though we don't stand with the mockers, we are tempted as believers, let's be honest, we are tempted as believers to ask, God, why is it taking you so long to fulfill your promises? One of my favorite verses in all the Bible is 2 Peter 3:9. Because Peter tells us why God continues to wait. Do you see it? The Lord is not slow about His promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward who? Toward you. Toward you. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The Lord's not dragging His feet. The Lord's not being slow, as we might call it. Peter's telling us the Lord's being patient. He's being long-suffering. God continues to tolerate the wickedness and brokenness of this world because He longs to show us mercy. Rather than letting us perish in our sins, He is giving every one of us a little more time, a little more room to turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and salvation. Speaking of this verse, R.C. Sproul made a great point. He said, if the kingdom had been finished 100 years ago, none of us would have made it in. A century ago, I bet Christians were saying, as the dark clouds of war gathered over Europe in the prelude up to World War I, why hasn't Jesus Christ returned yet? Why isn't God doing what He has promised? Can't He not see how bad the world is getting? And I got to tell you, 100 years later, I'm eternally grateful that God waited a little while longer. The Bible says His mercy endures to all generations. And I'm sure thankful His mercy endures to our generation. That we've been granted repentance and faith before that day came. So folks, rather than getting confused and frustrated with the delay in the return of Jesus and saying, what's taken so long? Instead, rejoice that God has chosen to give you the chance to come into His kingdom. Let's move to the last thing that I want us to see. The world is complacent as doom is coming. You know, Peter's real point in this passage wasn't to take a shot back at the mockers. It wasn't to give some data to the prophecy buffs to help them with their next chart either. The real point was not to teach believers so much about that day yet to come as it was to teach believers about this day and how we ought to live now in light of what is coming then. Verse 10, Peter says, but the day of the Lord will come. More specifically, He is coming. And when Jesus comes, it will catch the world off guard. He said it'll be like a thief sneaking in the night. But we don't need to be surprised as believers. We can be ready. Being ready means not being too complacent in this present world. So let's look at the coming destruction. Notice the unpleasant way that Peter describes it in verse 10. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. It's a pretty serious event, isn't it? All right? In verse 11, he talks about all these things being destroyed. Think about what that means. The Grand Canyon will melt away. The rivers and the oceans will vaporize. The Capitol in Washington, D.C. will disintegrate if it's still around on that day. What if it happened today? Let's bring it closer to home. Your house will burn up. Your car will melt. That wonderful collection of DVDs that you just completed is going to be toast. Not to mention your brand new big giant flat screen TV that you may have gotten for Christmas. Be no more. Oh, it's going to be serious. Do you know that the company that holds your 401k and your bank that houses your savings is going to explode and disappear in a fiery blaze? This temporary, transitory world will reach its expiration date faster than milk in the refrigerator. How does that sit with you as I talk about that? If it bothers you a little bit, if it bothers you at all, other than the fact of there are going to be lost people facing judgment, but the fact that everything you have will be gone in an instant, if that bothers you any at all as a Christian, then you as a Christian do not understand where your true hope lies. Peter says in verse 13, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth. Look at this last phrase of verse 13, in which righteousness dwells. As a believer in Jesus Christ, I look forward to that day because God has promised that something far better is going to replace it. Honestly, I think some folks fear the end of the world mainly because they love this one too much. They're so attached to this life they can't think about looking forward to the life hereafter. So Peter's warning us about not being too complacent here. There's not only the coming destruction, but then he concludes with the Christian's determination. So what do we do about this? Verse 11 is the heart of this chapter. Look at it real closely. Highlight it in your Bible. Underscore it. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, look at the question. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? How are you supposed to live now as a follower of Jesus Christ in light of the truth that this world's going to pass away? Well, he gives us the answer in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. So how in the world can we be found in peace, spotless, and blameless on that day? Well, the only answer is to be found in the one who is the Prince of Peace and the spotless and blameless Lamb of God. It's to be in Jesus Christ. Our only hope is in the gospel. The gospel points us to Jesus. Jesus is the one who will usher in this great day of the Lord. And so let me put it plainly. If you truly don't know Jesus, then you're not ready for that day. And if you do know Jesus, you ought to be living in such a way that when he comes back, it's not going to be a great contrast to your life, but merely a continuation of the way you're already living it. Listen very carefully to this statement. I had to write it down to make sure I don't fumble over it. To be ready is to live now like you hope to live then. To be ready is to live now like you hope to live then. It means to live with Jesus as your Lord, holiness as a way of life, and service to God as your daily ambition. The Mayans missed it. Their prophecies were wrong and misguided, but the end is coming. I don't know when it'll be, but I know it's closer than when I started this sermon. For some of you, that thought is thrilling. You long for the Lord Jesus Christ to return, for Satan to be crushed, sin to be banished, and the New Jerusalem to come down. Others of you are thinking about that with a nagging dread in your soul. You're glad the Mayans were wrong, and some of you are hoping that Peter was wrong too. I'm not going to make an apology for that statement. There's a lot of folks, even those who claim to be Christians, that are hoping Peter is wrong too. But the fact that the end has not come does not mean it's not coming. I'm not going to be one of these people you'll see standing on the street corner with the sign saying, "The end is near. It's coming next week." That's foolishness. That's foolishness. But I do want to end with reminding you what Peter said in verse 15. But you need to recognize that the patience of God has been for your salvation. Don't mock the Mayans too much. They were wrong, but not completely. But we can be completely right. Let us then look for and hasten to the coming day of the Lord. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as we begin this new year, we recognize that the calendar will just not keep going on and on and on forever. Lord, it might be another 2 days, 2 years, another 2,000 years, another 2 million years, God. It doesn't matter how much time goes by. We know that your promise is sure and that your Son will return. And I know, Lord, every generation of believers has come to that point where they thought, "Oh, Jesus, you must be coming in my life because this world cannot keep going like it is." And Father, we feel like that now. And while that's nothing new for our generation as opposed to the ones that came before us, we know that one day you will come back. And the only reason you haven't is to give us time to come to you. And Lord, my prayer, as the preacher of your word today, is that you would return, but Lord, that you wouldn't return until the very last soul that will ever come to you has come. Because, Father, as I look at the condition of the world, my heart breaks. But, God, my heart is absolutely grieved at the people that I know, that I come into contact with, who will face judgment because they are not in Christ. And you have loved them with a love from all eternity. And you want them to come to you. So, Father, if there's one in this room that has not come in faith to become a believer in Jesus Christ, to return from their sin and receive your Son as their Savior, to accept what he has done on the cross for them, dying for their sins, Father, I pray that today would be the day. They would come as we have an invitation, Lord. They would come and to say, "Pastor, I need Jesus in my life. I need to be born again." They would do so. Father, also, for those of us as believers, that are a little bit too much in love with this world, that we would see the day is coming and something far much better is coming, and that with faith, hope, and joy, we would look forward to that day. Bless this invitation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand. If you need to come pray with me.